Well, we're going to talk about inheritance a little bit this morning. There's nothing that brings out the true nature of people than when they sit around going over the will of a wealthy family member who has just died, especially, of course, when there is lots of money involved. And then we see seemingly peaceful, loving family members turning mean and ugly over who gets what. So the reading of a will can be a very stressful time. Feelings get hurt, family ties can be severed, and emotions can flare. But there's a different reading, a different will, and a different perspective on this whole thing, and that is regarding Christians who remain faithful till death. We are promised a spiritual inheritance, not about money, property, heirlooms, mementos, but rather about riches and glory, things that we've never even seen before, things we cannot even imagine, in a realm that we've never even been to and cannot visit. Just think about that. We're looking forward to something better than what we can even know in this life. And that's what God has promised us. I want to read a few verses out of Matthew 6. If you want to follow along, that's fine. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus is talking to the people, and he says some of these words. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Well, just think about that for a moment, what he's saying there. You know, the rust and the moth refer to or allude to the deterioration by the natural elements, even time itself. And then when he talks about thieves, everything you have, as you know, is at risk. Someone else wants your riches, and many people will do whatever it takes to get that wealth that you have, whatever wealth it may be. And so we see that markets plunge, nest eggs disappear. Many people even die before they can spend their wealth. And yet your spiritual inheritance cannot be harmed by any of these things. It is safeguarded not by a bank, not by the International Monetary Fund, not by any earthly institution, but by the highest authority, the greatest power that exists, period. This power is untouchable. Your inheritance is indestructible. It will not diminish one bit. And Jesus has inherited all things from the Father, all things in heaven and on earth, and he promises to share all things that he has inherited with those who walk with him by faith in this life. And when that time comes, when he hands out that inheritance, there's not going to be any fighting or bickering or litigating or disappointment. No one will be cheated. No one will be left out. No one's going to walk away going, I should have gotten more. Because we will all get far more than we can even imagine in this life, and certainly far more than any of us had ever deserved. Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus says, and this is an admonition here, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So this treasures in heaven is a spiritual inheritance. When we say spiritual, I want to remind you that we're not talking about pretend or imaginary. Spiritual simply means it's not of this physical, three-dimensional, visible realm here. It's not something we can see or grab a hold of in this life, but that does not mean for a moment that it is not real or that it will not be yours. It just means it's not of this world, this life, or human effort. You lay these up, these treasures up, in the sense that this is where you put your trust and your hope and your future. Really what you're doing is you're entrusting your soul and your future to Christ, is really what he's talking about here. And if that's what you're doing, and if that's what you're willing to do, then he says, you will have treasure in heaven. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where you put your confidence, where you put your stock, where you put the object of your devotion, that's where your heart is. That core being of who you are, that's where you'll find it. You can always tell where someone's heart is because of where their treasure is, if you want to look at it in that respect. And for Christians, ideally, and it's not always the case, sadly, but how it's supposed to be, for Christians, our treasures are supposed to be laid up beyond this life, and that's where our heart is too. Our heart is not left here, so to speak. Even though we die and leave this earth, our heart is already safeguarded. Our treasure is already safeguarded by where we have been laying it up all our life. But if you're, and this is something remarkable, if the treasures and inheritances are so good, and what we're asked to do is so straightforward and simple by comparison to what God has done, then why are so few people interested in this? This is what I can't get. And I am a living experiment myself. I understand that even I myself, as much as I know, I still struggle sometimes, and I still forget, I still, you know, start to wander, start to, you know, get distracted. And I look at myself just as you might look at yourself or look at people in general. Why are so few people uninterested? If we're promised so much for such a small investment, why is it so hard to convince us? Why is it so hard to keep us focused? I'm not here to answer these questions necessarily. I'm just trying to identify or let's simply recognize the difficulty at hand. God is offering us something better than we could ever have here, and many people are kind of yawning at this or shrugging it off or going, I'm just not interested, or quite honestly, I don't care. And we have to wonder about that. It's not hard to find people who are going to great lengths to gain an earthly inheritance. That's not hard at all. But when those people die, they leave all that inheritance, everything that they collected, everything they were given, they leave it all behind. In fact, I just saw someone posted on social media there. They showed a picture of rich or wealthy, and they showed this great mansion and, you know, great cars in front of it, and they said poor, and they showed basically someone living under a bridge. And then they showed another set of pictures, two graves that looked identical, rich, poor. And you just think about that. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have in this life. It doesn't matter what you've accumulated or what you're working for. Everyone ends up in the same place in the earthly context, and that is in the grave. And in that grave, you're not going to carry your wealth with you. You're not going to take all your clout and all your stock portfolios with you into the hereafter. All that stuff stays here. Someone else will get it. All the stuff you work for, someone else will take it. All the things you thought were so important, they're going to rust or fade away or just disappear over time, and nobody's really going to care. All those important things that you're writing and working on and think are so important to you 100 years from now, nobody's going to care about all that. I hate to tell you that. But there's just a handful of people throughout all of history who are remembered, and you're probably not going to be one of them. So with that in mind, then we should be looking at to where our real treasures should be and where we should be laying up our real investment. It's not in the here and now. It is in the hereafter. But I want us to first of all look at this concept of inheritance so that we can appreciate what it is that God is offering us in the first place. An inheritance literally is, by the word itself, that which is promised or given to an heir. It is a legal transfer of money, property, or possessions, usually after the death of the one who bequeaths them. And the terms and conditions of that, you know, dealing out of the wealth there is spelled out in a will or a testament. This is something that is probably well known. Typically, this is something that is handed down from generation to generation, usually from the father to his children. And what that does, in a sense, is it links together those generations, in a sense, extending the father's life into the generations to come. That was the idea. That's always been the idea, is that the father, his name, his memory is still alive by the possession that he gave to his children, and then they hand down to their children and so on. So then to disgrace an inheritance is really to disgrace the name or reputation of the father who gave it. And we see an example of that in Luke 15, the prodigal son, where he takes his father's inheritance and just basically wastes it on extravagant and wasteful living, and therefore disgraces his father in the process. In ancient times, and we see this even in the Old Testament record, the firstborn son receives a double portion of the inheritance simply because he's the firstborn. But that's not in stone. It can be changed. We see that with Esau, for example, trading his firstborn status for a bowl of stew. and Reuben trading or forfeiting his firstborn status over that incident with Bilhah that you can read about in Genesis 49, verse 4. So the heir does nothing to warrant the inheritance other than to be born. Technically, he does not deserve it, and he cannot earn it, because it's not usually given based on personal merit or as wages, but rather at the discretion of the testator, the one who writes the will. An heir, even the firstborn, has no control over his having been firstborn, over the status that the father puts on him or the order of his birth itself. He doesn't personally contribute to the wealth of his inheritance, and therefore all inheritances are attributed really to divine providence, because it's God who determines the firstborn, and it's God who determines that place of that child or in a family that it has the inheritance to give to him in the first place. Even in the case of the father, the wealth may have been handed down to him originally, but he has no control over all the circumstances that led to his accumulation of wealth. So he and his life and his prosperity are still dependent upon God's kindness. The point I'm trying to make here is whether you are the heir or the one who gives the heir his inheritance, in either case, you are acknowledging or should acknowledge that every good thing is bestowed upon, God's kindness here. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights in whom there is no shifting shadow. And that includes one's inheritance. Whether that inheritance is something that you give away or something that you receive, it came from God. That's important for us to see that. So with that perspective, to sit there and fight and wrangle over an inheritance really is to argue over gifts that God made possible. And to really try to wrest those gifts away from God's hand without really deserving them. And disregarding one's inheritance or any gift that God gives is an offense to the giver of all things. So it just kind of puts things in perspective. Now we want to look at Christ, of course, the heir of all things. Christ is in a unique position, his situation not being typical, because first of all, he himself is a divine being. That by itself sets him apart from all of us. It's true that that divine being came to us in the flesh and became human, but he didn't cease to be a divine being when he became human. He is the only begotten, but that only begotten status there is with reference to his human birth. In reality, he existed prior to that. And you and I had no say over whether or not we are going to be born. We were just born. And we had no say over the order in which we were born. We were just born in whatever order we were. But he did have say. He was, as I said Wednesday night in our talk, he was not just sent, but he also came. In other words, he wasn't just given a mission by the Father, but he also accepted that mission and through his own decision came into this earth in the way that he did. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says that he is a firstborn son, not the first to be created, but rather, in the literal Greek there, a preeminent one to the creation. He is not a part of the creation because he's the creator, but he's far above the creation. He stands before all of creation, not as one who represents it, but one who is preeminent to it, really one who transcends creation in every respect. Nonetheless, as the only begotten or as the firstborn, he is deserving not only a double portion, but the entire portion. There is no one else. If he's the only begotten son, then he's the son who gets everything. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. And we see that in John chapter 3, verse 35, for example, that Jesus himself says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Actually, I think that's John the Baptist speaking, but nonetheless, speaking of Jesus, here we have Jesus saying himself, all things have been handed over to me, my Father. So we have both parties saying the same thing. And these things speak of the inheritance of power, authority, and wealth that Jesus inherits from his Father. And of course, you're familiar with Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that's part of his inheritance. It's all authority, all wealth, all glory, all rule, all exaltation over all things. That's what Jesus has. The only one who's exempted from that is the one who gave it to him in the first place, and that is God himself, God the Father. And then we have this very interesting passage over here in Revelation chapter 5, and starting in verse 11, where John sees the scene of the Lamb who had been slain, taking the scroll from the right hand of God in the vision there in the verses preceding. And it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Just think about the scene there, what that is depicting. Here Jesus is receiving his inheritance. That's really what you're seeing there. Jesus is receiving the inheritance that is due him. This is a breathtaking scene. Now, what's even more remarkable from our perspective, perhaps, is if you back up in the chapter 3 and verse 12, and if that's the one I want here, let's see. I want to verse 21. I got those transposed there. Chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what he's saying there is, not only has he received all this inheritance, this glory, this exaltation, but he wants us to receive glory as well. He's willing to share his inheritance with us. Whereas the earthly son may not deserve his inheritance or do anything to earn it, Christ does deserve it. He did earn it, but he's willing to also share it with those who will come to him in faith. Jesus promises when you put your soul in his hands and trust in God's word and walk by faith in him, walk by the Spirit, then heavenly treasures will be given. And God makes you a legal heir, giving you legal right to those gifts, and Jesus will share that inheritance with you. Why isn't everyone jumping on this? Why isn't everyone just falling all over themselves to try to get in this favorable relationship with God so that they can receive such a great inheritance? That's the baffling part. Now, not that God has done what he's done, although there's a baffling aspect to that because we so do not deserve that. But now here the offer is being made, and yet so few people are interested. Well, let's look at another aspect of that, and that is just because we cannot earn or deserve our inheritance doesn't mean that it's not conditional, which is a means of saying doesn't mean that it's guaranteed no matter what. And we know that some that we read about in the Bible lost their inheritance, forfeited their inheritance, forfeited even their souls. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, for example, just think about what is being asked of us or what is being required of us as far as a condition that has to be met. John 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's a right that has to be given to us. We can't just go up to God and say, I'm alive, you created me, give me my inheritance. A natural birth is not enough. A spiritual birth is necessary. And that's what he's talking about here. You need to be born not of men, not of this earth, not of this life. You need to be born of God. We could say another way, you need to be born again. And the only way that you can be born again is to die first. We're not talking about physical death anymore, and we're talking about a spiritual birth, or a physical birth, but rather spiritual death, spiritual rebirth here. This is a necessary condition that we become his children, be born of him. Paul supports that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So this inheritance, even in a spiritual context, is still based upon sonship. If we are not part of God's spiritual family, then we have no legal right to receive what was given to the sons and the sons alone. So again, it's not enough that you were born. It's necessary that you be born again. What he's really talking about, what Paul is talking about specifically here, is you need to become a child of God or a Christian. Not or as in another thing, or otherwise known as a Christian. Everyone who is a Christian is a child of God. Everyone who is a child of God in this spiritual context is a Christian. And that's what he's telling us, that we've got to become that in order to receive that inheritance. Because otherwise, we're simply slaves, if you will, not sons. It's the sons who receive the inheritance. Here we have Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So think about what's being said. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus. We are in Christ is the phrase that you really want to pick up on there. In Christ. What you should be asking yourself here is, how do I get in Christ? And then he tells you, through baptism or through faith. Baptism, which is an expression of that faith, is as necessary as the faith itself. And when he says sons here, it has nothing to do with gender. We're not talking about males only, but it has everything to do with a rightful inheritance, because God doesn't do anything illicitly or illegally. Everything needs to be justified. Everything needs to be legal. Everything needs to be done rightly, according to law, if you will. And the only way that God can give you or I an inheritance is if we become part of his family. And then we have the legal right to receive that inheritance, is what he's saying here. And that requires that we be baptized into Christ. In essence, through this passage, that we put on the king's clothes, that we be identified with the king by wearing his clothes, the clothes being represented here by Christ himself. We put on Christ in order to be identified with the Father himself. I want to be clear here. Sonship is not defined by mere baptism. It also requires a follow-through to what a person who is baptized has committed to. It's not hard to get people to be baptized in itself. What's really hard is to keep people to stay baptized, so to speak, if you will, if you understand my tongue-in-cheek perspective there, to remain committed to what they promised in their baptism. That's the hard part. Statistically, that's not a good number. Number of those who stay faithful after having been baptized. And as the years go on, that number gets smaller and smaller as to how many remain faithful. So there needs to be a follow-through, not just a perseverance, but also an endurance. Perseverance refers to the effort. Endurance refers to finishing what you started. Okay, so we need to put effort into it, but we also need to actually finish what we started. Sons of God are not merely Christians by name, but rather defined by those who live accordingly as sons. God isn't going to look at you as a son of his or a child of his if you're not acting like one, if you're not living like one. Okay? And so that's very important that we see that. And if you read the epistle of 1 John, for example, he talks about a number of things there. Fellowship with God, walking in the light, abiding in the truth, loving one another, taking care of sin, being morally responsible, being pure as he is pure. All of these things, John says, are part of continuing on that course until you get to the end. And that is absolutely necessary. So I want to encourage you and say, yes, you need to be baptized if you're not, in order to become a Christian, so that you can become an heir of God and receive those promises that he's promising you. But you also need to stay a Christian in the sense that you need to stay faithful to what you committed when you were baptized. You have to remain faithful to that. You can't promise something to God just because you want to get the reward and then start doing your own thing, so to speak, after that. You've got to stay committed to what you promise. We're told in Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So we're going to be blessed abundantly, and there's no question of that. But what you're also getting out of this picture here is that Jesus does expect a personal sacrifice from us. Your decision to follow God may cost you relationships, friendships, even family ties in this life. And what he's saying is that is acceptable. Not only is it acceptable, but you should probably expect it to happen. Just let those words sink in for a moment. God is not telling you to become a Christian so that you can save all your friendships and save all your relationships and save all your family ties and family traditions. What he's telling you is that your decision to follow him has to be more important than all of those things. But he's also saying that if you accept that and if you live accordingly, then you're going to get far more than you ever left behind. The treasure is worth far more than the sacrifice that is made to obtain the treasure, if you will. It's far better than whatever you left, gave up or left behind there. Everything and everyone else is expendable in comparison to the treasure. The treasure we receive outweighs the cost. Eternal life that he mentions there is not mere immortality, but then living in bleak and unhappy circumstances forever and ever. Think about that. God could have done that, but he didn't. It means absolute fulfillment. Every need satisfied, every blessing granted, every comfort provided, our lives, our existence being filled with light, with love, with joy, and with peace. Just think about what he's offering us. And think how important that is, and please think about this. There is absolutely no way you can secure any of that, much less all of that, by your own doing or in this life. There's absolutely no way you can get any of that. Not for very long. You might have a moment of love or a moment of joy or a moment of happiness that transcends all others, but then it just disappears. And when you die, it disappears forever. But this is something far greater than any of that. This is something that when you die, you get more than you ever gave up in this life. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says, we are to be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are not self-qualified. We do not qualify ourselves. We do not make ourselves all pretty and smell good and dressed up, and then we go to God and say, see, look at what I've done. I'm now worthy of your inheritance. That's not what we do. Actually, the fact is we come to him broken. We come to him sinful. We come to him smelly and disheveled. We come to him in our worst case scenario. We come to him like that, and he says, I can do something with you. And I will make you what I need you to be, and I will transform you, and I will give you new clothes. I will clean you up. I will forgive your sins. I will make you into a child of God. You just need to trust me and follow me. And look at what I have for you if you're faithful to me. That's really the picture. By his doing, as Paul says in another place, by his doing, by his grace, we are granted this promise to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Just think about that. Isn't that a great opportunity? Well, Jesus is clear about those who will receive the inheritance, so he is also clear about those who will not, as we see in specifically in Paul's letters. Remember, Paul is an apostle of Christ. He's speaking with the authority that Christ gave to him. Those who in their present condition live unrighteously, choose to live against the Father's will, choose to live against all that they should have done, all that they are to be responsible for. They reject that responsibility. They reject the God himself who gives that responsibility. They choose to live in an unrighteous state. They will not receive the inheritance. Let's look at a couple of passages. This is a little bit longer one here, but look at how it starts out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Paul says bluntly, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We could stop right there and that would be sufficient because it's true and because it states the matter clearly and factually. But then he goes on to embellish that a little bit, to elaborate on that point so that we know exactly what he's talking about. He says, first of all, do not be deceived. And I take that as do not be convinced otherwise. I don't care what society is saying. You should not either. It doesn't matter what your relatives say or your best friend or anyone that you respect in this life. If they're saying something different than this, then you should not be deceived into believing them is really what he's saying. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of those people who practice those things. Really, he's talking about behaviors here. None of those practices, really the people that practice them, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And it goes on to say, and such for some of you. You Corinthians, before you were washed, before you were sanctified, before you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were some of these people. But you gave up those practices. And you gave them up when? Well, when you were washed. Really, when you were baptized. When you were sanctified by Christ's Spirit. When you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. When you became a Christian, you gave up those things. The unrighteous are those who do not or will not live rightly to God. They don't have fellowship with God. He is the one, God is the one who sets the standard, who defines the terms, who imparts righteousness. It is not enough for someone to say, I feel right, so therefore I am. Because righteousness is not based upon feeling. It is based upon God's imparting that or recognizing that himself. Here's another passage, that one that we read, actually. I won't read the whole thing again, but what Dobra had read for us there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, the so-called deeds of the flesh here. He says that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how he talks about those people. Why? Well, because they're not acting like sons of God by faith, or they're not sons of God by faith, I should say, or they're not acting like those sons. In other words, they're not Christians, or they're not acting like Christians, is really what it comes down to. So even Christians who practice the things that are the deeds of the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Remember what we said earlier, just because you're a firstborn son doesn't mean that's in concrete or in stone. That can be taken away from you. You can forfeit that. And so the idea here, of course, is that you need to become a son of God by faith, which means faith in what he has said to do and then do it. And then secondly, as I just said earlier, you need to stick with that. You need to remain faithful to what you committed in the first place. Those who do not practice the fruit of the Spirit, but rather practice the deeds of the flesh, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. No amount of self-justification, no amount of subjective reasoning, no amount of I feel otherwise, no amount of church decisions are going to change any of that. Remember, it is God who owns our inheritance. And therefore, he has every right, he has prerogative to bequeath or deny based upon the terms and conditions that he has set forth. And we'll end with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, end this point anyway, with this. For this you know with certainty, Paul says, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He is very explicit. He is very detailed. He is telling us straight up what is required of us, or really what we should avoid. So to inherit the kingdom of God means to be made a permanent citizen with all rights and privileges and honors that this brings once the church is ushered into glory after this world has passed away. That's what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. To not inherit it means something far, far worse than that. On the opposite end of the spectrum there, to be denied not only that entrance into glory, but also to enter into the darkness and suffering that one does deserve for his rejection of his Creator and his Creator's love. What these three passages teach us that we just looked at is that God wants all people to share in his glory. That's what they're actually teaching us. He wants everyone to receive his inheritance, but that he cannot do this for those who will not honor him as Father. By loving him in response to his love and obeying him, because he is worth obeying. All right, so we looked at inheritance. Hopefully we've looked at that to the point where we understand it, what is required of us. But we know that there's a great day coming, a day in which all the books will be open. The book of life, as well as the book of your life, the book of my life, will be opened as well. And the reading from that book of life will be like the reading of the will. Some will receive treasures in heaven, spiritual inheritance. Others whose names are not found in that book will not be receiving those things. The king will say to some, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's right out of Matthew 25:34. And then Matthew 25:41, "But to others, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Those are Jesus' words. You and I should take them seriously and recognize the importance of what he is communicating to us. On that day, some will be filled with joy as they receive the crown of life and are ushered into eternal light. Others will be filled with unspeakable fear as they are cast into absolute blackness, where Jesus says over and over, there will be pain, there will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth. A good question to ask right now would be, how do I get into this book of life, right? That would be an excellent question. First of all, let me say it's not something you do on your own, but it is something that you initiate and that you participate in. There are specific things required of you. Simply put, you need to respond rightly to God's love. You need to honor his Son for who he is, as the Son of God, as a divine being who has died for you and given his life so that you can live now in this eternal life. And then, of course, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and remain faithful to that gospel until the end. In the short time I have here, that's really, in a nutshell, what it comes down to. But don't say to yourself, "Well, it's just no use, there's no hope, I'll just accept whatever happens." I've had people actually tell me that. "Well, I just can't do that, and so I'll just, you know, all my friends are going to hell, I guess I'll go there too." I've actually had people say things like that. Or things like, "Well, all my family's going to hell, and, you know, I want to be with them." Really? Do you understand what you're saying? Do you really think hell is going to be like a big family reunion where everyone sits around and talks about the good old days, drinks beer, and plays cards? Or what do you think that is? It's an awful, awful experience. In fact, characterized, as we have already said, by the most awful things that could ever happen to someone. Darkness, loneliness, solitude, just the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, pain and torment, separation from all the benefits and blessings that you enjoy now. How in the world would you accept that over what God is offering? That's the most foolish thing that you could do, if I could say it straight up. What God asks you to do is indeed doable. It is not useless. He makes it happen. He makes it work through his grace and mercy. And there is hope for you because you are still alive. I know that because you just heard me say that. So if you're here with a pulse, you're still alive. There's still hope. Don't worry about what you've done in the past or what you didn't do in the past. Let's start from this point right now and say, if you make the commitment, do what God says from this point forward, he promises you an inheritance. At the same time, don't think that just because you once made a commitment, therefore everything's taken care of. You need to follow through with this. You need to endure to the end. Finish what you started, what you promised when you were baptized. None of us has received this inheritance yet, and we all face the possibility of losing everything if we fail to believe and obey. Think about that. None of us has received this yet, so we need to keep focused. And yet Jesus beckons us, come, follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. That's the actual statement that he gave to the rich young ruler there in Matthew chapter 19. Come, follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Here's a man who had all his treasures on earth, and Jesus says, leave all that behind. That's not worth it. If that's your stumbling block, then you need to get rid of that. Come, follow me. And you can receive a far better treasure than that. Treasure that is more valuable, more worthwhile, more real than any treasure here on earth. A treasure that will not fade, will not rust, will not deteriorate, will not diminish, will not be taken away. God guarantees this with the power that he has as the highest authority and power in all the universe. He guarantees that. What does this life guarantee you? Absolutely nothing. What do people guarantee you? Well, only so much as they have power to enforce, which is not much. What do you guarantee yourself? You have no power to do that. You have no idea what's going to happen this afternoon, much less tomorrow or the next week. You have no idea. You have no control. God has control over all things. Listen to him. As we end 2015, at least for our morning lessons concern here, that's my plea to you. Listen to the Father. Do what he says to do. Stay with that. Make the commitment and stay with that. And do so until the end, whenever the end comes, and you will receive a greater inheritance than you can imagine. If there's anyone here that wants to become a Christian this morning, this is your time to respond. And if there's anyone here who has heard the invitation and realizes that this invitation isn't just for the ones who have not yet become Christians, but is for any one of us, and you need to respond, then come forward as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us here.